Yesterday we spent our time looking at the exalted Christ from Colossians 1:15 through 20. This was really an effort to train our minds and to stir our affections and our hearts to see Christ as glorious, as preeminent, as sovereign, as Lord. One of the greatest mysteries of the Bible, of the whole Christian faith, really, is that the God of the universe would come down and take on humanity, wrap himself and become a man, to bear the sins of men, to resurrect and to ascend, but then to call people to himself, to bind his heart to theirs, to form a spiritual union, to join with a body of believers as a husband to a wife. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:32 that this mystery is great, and he's referring to Christ and the church. Now, while this is a great mystery, Scripture has to teach something else to us about the union that we have with our Christ. And so I want to go with you to John chapter 15, one last time in Scripture, to John 15. There's really no better place I can think of than to go than this. Now, John 15 is our text. The message I'm going to deliver to you, I'm titling Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. John 15 drops us right down into the events before the last night before the crucifixion. In fact, all of John 13 through 17 takes place on Thursday night, and this makes up what some have called the Upper Room Discourse, or some have called it the Farewell Discourse. Now, on this night, Jesus is giving his disciples some final instructions, as well as some encouragement before he goes and is arrested and goes to the cross. He knows that they will, once he goes, be prone to fear. He comforts them in chapter 14 by telling them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them to be with them. He says in chapter 14, verse 20, "You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Well, how is that going to happen? Well, he's sort of teleporting this into the future. He's given them some preliminary comments about what's going to happen. He knows that he will be in them. He tells them that. And then he exhorts them in chapter 15 that they should also abide in him. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy will be made full." Now, at this point in John, we have encountered a series of I am statements. If you were to read the Gospel of John, this is, some have called it the book of the seven I ams, because there's so many of these statements, where Christ proclaims things like, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life." And here he continues in that, and he says, "I am the true vine." The true vine. Now, the Old Testament is full of vine imagery. chock-a-block full. Back in Genesis 49:22, the patriarch Joseph is called a fruitful vine. But the metaphor would actually later be applied to all of Israel in Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, the psalmist is crying out to God for him to restore the backslidden people of Israel. However, he uses Joseph as a representative figurehead for the whole nation. So he uses Joseph and he says of his family, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land." What is he talking about? After being sold into slavery, Joseph is raised to prominence in Egypt, and he brings his whole family back to escape the famine, and he plants them in Egypt. But over time, the Israelites who were there, they were become enslaved until God takes them. He uproots this vine, so to speak. He leads them out and then plants them again in the promised land. And so the people of Joseph himself, called the fruitful vine, are brought like a vine out of Egypt, planted in the promised land. And it says they took deep root and filled the land. They became a vibrant, powerful nation. That is, until they rebelled against God. In fact, speaking of judgment in Israel for their sins, Isaiah employs the same vine imagery in Isaiah 5. He laments, "For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." You are supposed to be a fruitful, vibrant, fruit-bearing vine. But all we see from you is bloodshed and outcry and rebellion. Israel is the vine that God planted, and through Israel, God would bless the nations. Israel was the channel through the covenant blessing, through which the covenant blessing flowed, and they were the vine, but they turned from God. As Jeremiah 2:21 laments, "God planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" You're like this overgrown vine that's been untended and it's gone the wrong way. And now the fruit is rotted and the vineyard has become overgrown with thorns and thistles. But Israel, later on as they progressed in their days, still seized on vine imagery. The image of the vine they used to refer to themselves, even a lot on their coinage, on their ornamentation in the temple. Vines were all over Israel, certainly even in Jesus' day. And so as Jesus is walking through, talking to his disciples, he no doubt would have seen vines all over the place. And he uses that imagery, seizes on it, and he proclaims himself to be the fulfillment of that covenant blessing. He's the channel through whom the goodness and grace of God is going to travel. He says, "I am the true vine." And not just the channel of blessing, but also the only means of spiritual survival. Jesus is the vine, and then he adds, "My Father is the vine dresser." Isaiah notes this, referring to God as the owner and tiller of the vineyard, who dug it and cleared it of its stones and planted it and built a watchtower and hewn out a wine vat. All this imagery is talking about this vine dresser. And he's saying that God owns all of it. He owns the vineyard. He owns every single believer. He owns the faith. He owns all of it. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He redeemed us through his son to the praise of his glorious grace. So in other words, he selected a spot, he dug in the ground, he cleared up the stones, and he planted the vine. And then he appointed a watchtower. Ephesians 1:13, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." God has done the work. We're not the one who cultivate and plant these seeds of faith in ourselves. God does the work. He plants the crops, He grows them in Christ in order to reap spiritual fruit. Not only does God prepare the field, He also causes all the growth. He doesn't just plant the vineyard and say, all right, well, good job for me, I'm gone, good luck growing. That's not what He does at all. We're not deists here. God owns and operates the vineyard, He causes all the growth, and He does throw through the true vine, which is Christ. Now in verse 2, we see God's process by which He tends to His vineyard. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, in Jesus' analogy here, the branches are people. I'm just going to clear the air right now. That's what He's talking about. Branches are people. And in the allegory here, there are really two types of branches. Those that bear fruit and those that do not. There's no third option here. There's only two. He only gives two. Now, He's not simply talking about believers and unbelievers, even though He is, but it's a bit more nuanced than that. I want to just point your attention to, He addresses the branches that bear no fruit. No fruit. Notice He doesn't say just a little bit of fruit. He says no fruit. Then He says, a branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. If you were to look at the Greek really has to do with cutting off. He actually cuts off. What must a gardener do? Any of you who do gardening at all, what must you do if you have a branch that doesn't have any growth on it? And it just withers up and starts to die. What do you do with that branch? Do you leave it on and just kind of hope well that it goes okay and doesn't pollute the rest of the plant? No, if you're a gardener, you take a little, take some shears and you cut and you remove that branch from your growth. And the question is, well, why do you do that? Why do you cut your plant? Well, because that little shoot is dead. In fact, if you were to leave it attached, the branch would rot and eventually go back and kill the rest of the plant. This is just simple horticulture. In fact, I don't even know what I'm talking about because I don't garden. But I've read a lot. But that's an axiomatic thing. A dead branch will eventually kill a healthy tree. So branches that bear no fruit, He says, are cut off. And verse 6 says, those branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. God the Father cuts off and burns dead branches. That's a sobering thought. Because remember, He's talking about people. What about the branches that do bear fruit? He says, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. What is pruning? Well, that's again when you cut off those smaller bits of the plant, the dead leaves and the dead buds and the withering stems. You cut those off and remove them. So you mean to tell me, Nate, that those are good branches and God is still cutting off parts of those branches? Notice He says the word every. That occurs twice. He says every unfruitful branch is cut off. Every fruitful branch is pruned. Nobody's left out. But let's look at the fruitful branches for a second. Every fruitful branch in God's vineyard still has parts of it that are cut off. Why? He gives the answer. So that it may bear more fruit. If you're a fruitful branch in God's garden, and I pray that all of you are, if you are a fruitful branch in God's garden, God is desiring that you would bear even more fruit. He wants you to become more fruitful. He's not going to put obstacles in the way to dampen down your fruitfulness, if you will. His desire is to remove those stumbling blocks, remove the things that are going to hinder fruitfulness. But what is the method by which He does that? He prunes. He prunes. So God, His desire for you, and this is a self-evident truth if you read the Scriptures, His desire is that you be fruitful But to do it, he's going to cut off parts of you. He's going to cut off things that you hold dear. Jesus uses sort of a hyperbole when he says that we are to be plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and cutting off feet. He does not mean asceticism where you're beating your physical body. He's not talking about that. What is he talking about? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now the writer of Hebrews has just concluded his famous faith chapter, chapter 11. And now in the context, he's encouraging the church to run well, to press on, to chase Christ, and to be willing to endure hardship. But he's offering encouragement here. We'll actually start in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, by the way, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Colossians 1:15, by the way. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Verse 7. For it is for discipline that you have to endure God's treating you as sons. For what son is there when whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You should write that down on note cards and plaster it all over your house. Put them in your car, on the mirror in the morning. And when you feel the chastening of the Lord in your own life, and if you don't feel that sting, wake up. But when you feel that chastening, our gut reaction is to go, "Oh no, the Lord hates me. Oh, he's removed his loving kindness from me. Oh, what have I done now? Oh, I've really blown it this time." And maybe, yes, there's going to be consequences for your sin. Yes, you will suffer all kinds of things as a result of sinfulness. You'll need to repent. You'll need to be forgiven. You'll need to make restoration if you've done something wrong against somebody else. But when you feel that as a believer, and it feels like you're getting arms and legs and limbs chopped off by the Lord, know this: he disciplines those he loves. Those of you who discipline your children, you don't hate them. You discipline your children expressly because you love them. In fact, one of the things that my parents used to love to say, "If I didn't spank you, I wouldn't love you." Well, that's comforting, Mom and Dad. I now know it's true. In fact, if I didn't discipline you when you did something wrong, that would be a sign to you ultimately that I don't love you. No, parents who love their children, they discipline them in many ways. And God the Father, because he loves us as children, disciplines us. And so God disciplines those he loves. And I'll tell you, just as a side comment, This is why the prosperity gospel is so toxic. One of the reasons, I could give you about 50, but one of the reasons it's so toxic is because it says that hardship in your life is caused by a lack of faith. God says, I bring trials and hardship to grow your faith. Totally different. Dichotomous even. See James chapter 1. We're supposed to rejoice when you encounter various trials. Why? Why, James, would I rejoice when I'm going through hardship? He says, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then he exhorts, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I'm supposed to be happy for my trials? Yes. In a manner of speaking, yes. He brings the pain, he brings the trials, and it feels like he's cutting off limbs. But guess what? He's pruning you. He's pruning you. Sometimes it's calamity, things out of your control. You lose your job, you get sick, someone you love dies, things that are totally out of your control. That's a trial. Other times, God is going to bring you face to face with your own sin so that you deal with it. That's a trial as well. It's a different kind of trial. It's sort of self-imposed because of your sinfulness, but he does bring it to you to deal with it. You get confronted with your sinfulness daily, hourly, minutely, it seems. But when he does, confess it, turn away from it, die to yourself. Because the more sin dies in you, the more that righteousness will grow and bear fruit for God. He says it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. However, if you don't deal with your sins, you pretend like they're not even there, or they're not that big of a deal, or I'll fix it later. If you don't deal with your sins and you have dead stems and rotting buds, you will eventually wither. So much heartache, so much hardship. Counseling situations that I've seen, and I'm sure many of you have been in or seen yourselves, where this problem that seems so big on the outskirts over here, and it's over this way, and it's this huge thing over here, actually finds its root right in the middle of the heart. Some unrepentant sin from 10 years ago, some indwelling sin that's been manifesting bitter fruit for years. Marriages don't fail overnight, my friends. Children just don't go off the deep end on a whim. There is a root of deadness or a root of bitterness or a root of sinfulness that must be dealt with. Now at this point, if you're listening to Jesus and you're one of the disciples, going back to John 15 here, they have to be asking themselves, well, is he talking about us? Because they always ask those kinds of questions. Lord, do you mean us? Which one of us is going to betray you? They were fearful of whether he's thinking that they might be cut off. So he encourages them in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. I'm not talking about cutting you off. Back in chapter 13, if you know this section of scripture, chapter 13, Jesus washes their feet. And Peter, I love Peter. He's just kind of this blunt battle axe, and I feel I have the same spirit sometimes. I just, very awkward. Peter's awkward. He says, well, Lord, don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. Wash the whole thing. I'm a mess. But Jesus responds by telling him, you're already clean. You're already clean. I just need to wash your feet now. In other words, he's saying it's important to keep confessing sins, but Jesus affirms they're true believers. Your sins have been forgiven. If you're in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins, he forgives. So you don't have to go back and get converted over and over and over again. You don't need to go back and be baptized over and over and over again. You're already clean. But you do need to wash your feet. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And then he gives an exhortation in verses 4 and 5. He tells them, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, up to this point, we've seen how the sovereignty of God works in salvation. Again, he's the vine dresser. He owns and operates the vineyard. In other words, every spiritual blessing that we receive comes from God through the Son. That's election, salvation, sanctification, adoption, glorification, all the blessed riches of Romans chapter 8 and more. So, sovereignty of God in salvation, God saves sinners, but yet Jesus here commands the believers to abide. I want you to abide. The NIV translates this, remain. Stay close to Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you. He's talking about this mysterious union here, this remaining in close fellowship. Now we know that Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here we know also the reason why he tells them in chapter 16, which is a few minutes later after this conversation, but he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and binds our hearts to the Lord. It's an amazing ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is so connected to Christ, so close to him, so unified with Christ, it's as if Christ is in you. That's what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, Christ is in me. And so for us, abiding in Christ is walking and living in obedience to him. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's not just some sort of hypothetical, mystical, if I can just sort of sit in my chair and rock back and abide. He's talking about his word abiding in you. Studying the word of God, knowing the word of God, obeying the word of God, living by his word. Submitting yourself, your decisions, your life, your marriage, your family, whatever ministry you have, your possessions, your future, that you're leaning completely on Christ. He states plainly back in verse 4, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So if we try to live as Christians, but yet we cut ourselves off from the vine. In other words, we reject our prayer time. We don't talk to him. We don't study our Bible. This is a big one. We withhold ourselves from regular fellowship with other believers. I meet so many people who don't go to church. Now, I know that there is the church attendance verse in Hebrews 10 that says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And you can take that and you can command people, you need to get together and go to church. But let me tell you, there is not a legalistic command that says your seat has to be in the seat. You have to be in the building. That's not the command. Even though I do agree, we need to gather together. If you don't have a church home, find a church home. Find a fellowship of believers. Find a pastor who preaches the Bible and will disciple. Find a church with a gospel witness. And you might say, well, yeah, but we're in New England. It's really hard. Well, yes, it is. But they are out there. There are churches everywhere. We tend to be like Elijah and say, Lord, we're the only church left. God says, no, I've got churches all over the place. I've got men of God and women of God everywhere. You might have to drive. You might have to move. Whatever it may be. But find an assembly that loves Christ you can pour into. Yeah, but there's no such thing as a perfect church. Yeah, well then, if that's the case, please don't try to join a perfect church because you'll make it imperfect. I.e., there's no perfect church. Find a bride that loves the husband, that loves Christ, and pour in. Yeah, but they're lacking over in this area. Make it better. Bring your gifts to the table. Don't cut yourself off from the vine. I'm not saying the church is the vine, but Christ loves His bride. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, but spur each other on in love and good deeds. That's a different sermon for a different day. But don't cut yourself off. So many believers cut themselves off. Don't live apart from the ministry of Christ. When you live apart from the ministry of Christ, and you wonder why you're unfruitful, my goodness, that's why. When you're severing yourself from fellowship with the church, you are essentially trying to live as an unattached branch. When you sever yourself from prayer, from the Word, from confession, I shudder to think at how many believers are walking around with days or weeks or months or years of unconfessed sin sitting on their back. They're just ignoring it. I feel bad for you if that's where you are. And I pray the Lord, through His Spirit, would convict you of your sin. I pray He convicts me of more of my sin. But don't cut yourself off and live as an unattached branch. If you do, there's no sap flowing into you. There's no vitality, there's no vigor, there's no life. You say, I'm saved, but where's your life? How are you going to bear witness to Christ? How are you going to bear fruit? Verse 5, whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. It's all or nothing, folks. That's where Jesus puts us. Either you abide in Christ or you don't. Either you bear fruit for God or you don't. Verse 6, again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's a warning. A warning not to be unfruitful. You say, well, is that a warning that I'm going to lose my salvation? No, that's the kind of warning where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be all the more sure of your calling and election. Or as Paul would say, examine yourself to test and see if you're in the faith. He's nudging you and warning you. Don't be unfruitful. Bear fruit for God. But then Jesus focuses His attention back on the disciples, these believers who are in communion with them. And He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish. This is similar to the sentiment that He utters in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not that God is a magic genie. It's not that, okay, well, I'm going to hang everything on this one promise and say, all right, I want a Ferrari, God. Whereas all the prosperity gospel preachers will pray for $65 million planes and whatever. That's not what He's talking about. God is not your cosmic genie granting you wishes at your whim. Rather, what Jesus is talking about here is about Him giving you as the body of Christ access to the abundant grace of God and treating you as children, as beloved sons. If you were to study out the concept of sonship in the Bible, it's greater than you probably think. It's a place of prominence, a place of blessing, a place of position and almost preeminence, if you will. So He's saying, If we seek to bear fruit and align ourselves with God's revealed will, I'm thankful for what Brother Anthony had mentioned earlier about knowing God's will and aligning with His already revealed will. That's really important. If we focus on bearing fruit and glorifying God, praying for His will to be done, we ask Him in faith, and according to His will, according to His time, He answers. Sometimes He answers yes. Sometimes He answers no. Sometimes He says, not right now, just wait. But I want to challenge you, look back through your life. Just even right now, just think. Just do a pan scan of your whole life. And you'll see, are you disappointed at all with any of God's answered prayers? Are you disappointed with anything He's answered? Negative and positive. I've prayed for things on my knees with tears. Lord, give me this thing. 5 years goes by. I'm like, thank you, Lord, for not giving me that thing. He knows better than we do. But if you're honest, you're going to find that God has been more gracious to you than you've even asked or deserve. Far more gracious. It's embarrassing when I think about the times I complain about what I don't have or grumble against Him, and I stop and I come to my senses and I slap myself on the head and I'm thinking, are you insane? How gracious has God been? Forget material blessings. How gracious has God been to give His Son, to give eternal life, to sanctify, to bring about holiness, to give relationships, to give me friends, to give me family, to give me whatever health I have, to give me life and breath in my lungs, and some things on this earth too. My friends, examine, look at your life, take stock, keep a journal. You'll see that all the chapters of your life have been filled to the full. And you'll say, but I've got trials too. Absolutely you do. And God has used those for a divine purpose to bring about fruitfulness. Verse 8. By this, He says, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I love this. When we're fruitful, God is glorified. Matthew 5:14, Jesus told His followers, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let me ask, and I want you to pose this question to yourself now. Do other people glorify God because of you? Paul says that of himself when he's talking about his conversion. Not because he was such a great guy. If you look at the context, he talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it, it's in Galatians chapter, the end of chapter 1 going into chapter 2. He gives his testimony about how badly he persecuted the church. And then when he gets saved, the churches rejoice and they praise God for him because God redeemed him. Do people glorify God because of you? Or do they curse God because they know you? Examine yourself. If you're fruitful, they will praise and glorify the Lord. But in this verse, there are two desired outcomes here. I want you just to look at this. Look at the verse. The first outcome is that God is glorified. That's important. That's preeminent. That's the first priority. That God is glorified. But the second desired outcome of fruitfulness is that we prove to be Christ's disciples. We prove. Now, to be clear again, we are saved by grace through faith. You're not saved because you do a lot of good things. Doesn't matter how many places you volunteer, how much money you give, how many kind things you do, it does not matter to God, in the eyes of God, in terms of the merits of salvation. You can't earn or get credit for salvation with those things. We repent and believe. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is true. We can't manufacture salvation. We can't earn it. This is not a partnership deal. This is not Roman Catholicism where it's a team effort of Christ and Mary and all the apostles and all the saints and all the prayers, and that's not it. It's Christ alone. 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 It's a gift of God received by faith, but here's the question. How do you know if your faith is real? How do you know if it's taken root? People ask that question a lot because we know James 2:17, faith without works is dead. He says, you tell me you have so much faith, you're this towering Christian, show me your works. I'll tell you what your faith is like based on your deeds. That's what he says about himself. In other words, branches that bear no fruit are shown to be withered and dead. And therefore, they're going to be cut off and burned. When you bear fruit, though, you give evidence before God and to others that you're a Christian. Conversely, if you bear no fruit, no fruit, or worse, rotten fruit, there are professing believers that I really wish they would just stop telling people they're Christians because of the fruit. The rotten fruit, I'm like, my goodness, don't talk. Just repent. Be forgiven and then tell people you're a believer. I'm not trying to be facetious, but our walk has to match our talk. And so we are to prove to be his disciples. What kinds of fruit are we to bear? Just a couple of examples, just to keep in your mind. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist warns the Pharisees about their spiritual deadness. He presses in further and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. But even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He tells them, do things that prove you're repentant. You say that you're somber and you confess and you have all these sins forgiven by God. He says, do the things, prove to other people, prove to God that your faith and your repentance are genuine. John says, otherwise, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. It's already coming down. Your deeds demonstrate whether or not you are truly repentant over sin. Or are you simply sorry you got caught this time? That's different. Being sorry because you sinned and there are consequences is very different than being sorry because you've offended God and desiring to be forgiven and purposing to change direction and agreeing with God that his standard is right, I'm wrong, have mercy on me, the sinner. What else? Repentance is fruit. Absolutely. Galatians 5, there's a whole list we talked about yesterday, 2 Peter chapter 1, a whole long list of heart attitudes and godly behavior. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all heart attitudes and fruit, gospel fruit that comes out of you as a believer. And so when the Spirit is working in you, you will bear this fruit. It's not like you have to go and slug through and find a way to love. No, it comes out of you because of the Spirit's working in you. That is the fruit of your testimony and your faith. There's so many passages that deal with this. I want to just give you one more. In Paul's letter to Titus, he's encouraging the church not to be lazy, but to be fruitful. He warns them in Titus 1:16 that false converts profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. In other words, dead, fruitless branches. Then chapter 2, verse 7, he exhorts the young men to be examples of good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, Jesus is said to have redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Zealous, addicted to fruitfulness. I want to be fruitful. I want to bear fruit for God. Is it because I want a pat on the back? No. Because Christ is worth it. His church is beautiful. I want to bear fruit for God. I want to bear fruit to bless other people because I love them, because Christ died for them, and the same testimony they have as redeemed believers is my testimony as well, and I love them. Zealous for good deeds. In chapter 3, verse 8, he encourages those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. In the end of the letter, tiny little letter, 46 verses, chapter 3, verse 14, he encourages, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Part of our mission is a ministry of mercy, to alleviate the suffering of those who are in need. But this is not an end unto itself. Ultimately, it is to bring glory to God and to advance the gospel and to demonstrate that the church is who she says she is. There is one more fruit I want to mention. I forgot about this one. This is the fruit of soul winning, of soul winning. There is fruit that Jesus talks about. For example, in the parable of the soils, or some call it the parable of the sower, he sows the seed, which is the word of God. It falls on four kinds of soil: the hard-packed soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And the hearers of the gospel all respond in different ways. And Jesus ends this by saying, those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, remember, God accomplishes His will in salvation. He controls all gospel growth. But 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that we are God's fellow workers. We are co-laborers in His vineyard. We have the blessing and the privilege of working alongside Him in the vineyard to bring about this gospel fruitfulness. Do we cause it? Absolutely not. But we get to labor on behalf of this cause, don't we? You share the gospel. You tell people your testimony. You share the word. You preach the word. We want to contribute to sowing seeds that bear gospel fruit. And when we bear fruit, Jesus says, we prove to be His disciples. And then he closes, at least in this section here, with an encouragement, verses 9 through 11. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This hints at another of the great mysteries of the faith, the unity of the Godhead. Jesus is going to explore this more in John 17. I mean, you just read 13 through 17. It's just a beautiful, seamless picture. But for now, he notes that the perfect and complete love that the Father has for the Son, which in turn the Son has for the church, he tells them, abide, remain in my love. And how do believers do that? Verse 10 again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is not advocating, I want to be clear, for earning his love. That's not what he's talking about. You don't earn his love. He gives it. We love because he first loved us, okay? But he is commanding obedience, Christian obedience. Obedience to what? To the law of Christ, to the royal law, to the law of love. He tells them this in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples. See, there's so many connections here. So there's a scarlet through line to the whole thing. When we're operating inside of a love that already exists and stepping into an obedience that has already been perfected. So we're not creating anything new. We're stepping into a relationship and into an obedience. He says, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What does this produce? Is our abiding and obeying a result of guilt and shame and anxiety and legalism and pride or worse? Do we obey because we're good Christians? No. There's another reason. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Obedience to the Lord brings joy. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're not held under the standard of the law. We're not bound to that. But there is a new law, there's a new covenant. We're now being obedient to Christ as the head. We're called to bear fruit for God, but we actually find ourselves to be the recipients of the blessings from Jesus. Look at verse 10. He gives us His love. Verse 11, He gives us His joy. Verse John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So He gives us His peace. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus Himself is equipping us to bear fruit. And why wouldn't He? For by Him all things are created, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Equipper, the Author, Perfecter, beginning and end. He is the magnificent Christ, the King of Heaven. He's all we need. He's all we desire. And my friends, if you don't know Christ, He can save you. Confess your sins to Him. Trust in His perfect sacrifice for you. He will save you. And He will keep you. And my friends, if you're in Christ, He will grow you. He grows you. What is the command? What is the command? Abide in me. Stay close, little children. Don't wander. Hold tight. And when we lift our eyes to heaven, we actually realize that He is the one who's been holding us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing and a joy to know that, yes, You command us to abide in Christ, to live close to Him, to remain in Him, to follow, to obey Him, to love Him. But all of this merely proves the truth of the matter, that You have rescued and redeemed us. You have transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. You have loved us. You have given us this peace. You have redeemed. You've called us adopted sons and heirs. How can we be prideful when we stand in awe of this truth? But God, I'm asking, Father, we've heard so many messages. We've had so many conversations this weekend. I pray that You would help us to bind truth to our hearts. And as we leave, we don't leave discouraged. Father, I pray that not a single person here leaves with their head down and says, I just can't do it. But rather, I pray that we would leave with a fire in our hearts. That we would love the magnificent Christ even more. That our hearts would overflow with joy abounding. We would just bask in the magnificence of the glory of Your grace. Not to chase experiences per se, but that You would fuel us in our obedience and in our abiding. Not to worry about next week and next month and next year, but as our Lord says in Matthew 6, to worry just about today. Give me enough grace, Lord, for today. Your mercies are new, as I was told this morning by my brother. Mercies are new today, right now. So God, I pray that You would be with Your people and help them as they abide and remain in our Savior and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.